I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 24 through 34, and you can find that passage printed in your bulletin insert as well. We continue this series now in the book of Acts, and Luke has presented this as a volume 2 that of his gospel, that all that Jesus continued to do through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. While he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens, Luke tells us that Paul looked around the city and his spirit was provoked within him because the city was full of idols. Paul's response to the irritation and even the anger within him at the idolatry he saw was to begin that ministry in Athens by himself, going first to the Jewish synagogue and also to the city square and the marketplace to reason with the Jews and the devout Greeks there about the good news of Jesus. The event that Luke wants to relate to us from this visit to Athens begins with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversing with Paul in the marketplace and desiring to hear more about this message of his, of Jesus and the resurrection, as Luke summarizes it. This was a strange, surprising message to their ears, they said, and so they invite Paul, perhaps they even summon him, to appear before the Council of the Areopagus, which was still the highest court in the land at that time. It doesn't appear that Paul has been charged with any crime, but the proceeding is probably motivated by more than just curiosity. This group may have the authority to silence Paul. Paul began his address to the council by relating to them his experience walking around the city and seeing their idols. But he doesn't say to them, "You know, your city really irritates me." He said, "I perceive that you are a very religious people, because as I observed all of the objects of your worship, I noticed that you even have one to the God that you do not know. That is the God I'm going to proclaim to you," Paul said. And so now we will consider how he proclaimed to them the God that they were acknowledging that they did not know. Acts 17, beginning at verse 24, this is the word of God. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I'm going to leave off reading there. The message today is not going to cover the whole passage, and so we'll leave the reading at there. In the 1950s, the British author J.B. Phillips penned a little book called Your God is Too Small. And many of you are probably familiar with that little book. And in that book, he addresses various erroneous perceptions that people tend to have of God that reduce him from all that he actually is. For instance, his first one is, God is like a policeman. You know, we all have a conscience that functions at some level or other, speaking to us about the activities of ourselves and the activities of others, saying this is right, this is wrong. And so we can reduce God to our conscience. He's watching over us, and he is basically either affirming or contradicting and correcting everything that we're doing, but really nothing more. He's basically a policeman. Or God is like my parents. And most likely in this scenario, he's like my father. And in this, God is therefore reduced to include the faults of my parents, which may be more or may be less in the case, but certainly those faults are always there. Or God is like a grand old man. He's big and he's great, to be sure, but it seems like his greatness may be something more in the past, and I'm not sure he really keeps up so well, with all of our modern technology and our progress and the issues of our day. And so God is reduced to someone like our aged grandfather. We respect him, but we don't really feel like he is well connected to what we're doing in every respect right now. Phillips goes on. The point is that all of our misconceptions about God don't make him greater. They reduce him and make him lesser. And the same is true of the idolatry that Paul was addressing in Athens. And so we'll consider that as we begin to look at his address, that since the true and living God is greater than our idols, we must repent of idolatry. And in the message, we will look here at three points, two of them today. First, God's relationship to the world. Secondly, God's relationship to human beings. And then in a later message, God's relationship to idolatry itself. Paul begins noting God's relationship with the world in verses 24 and 25. He begins that with noting that God is the creator of the world. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, this view of the world was very different from that of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans saw the world as having come together by chance. The Stoics had a pantheistic view of God that tended to identify God with the material world. He is just sort of, in us and in everything. As the one who made the world and everything in it, God is also, therefore, the ruler of the material world. Being Lord, that is, sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, that is, all that is visible and beyond, Paul says, this is who God is. As the creator and ruler of the material world, then Paul makes his first application to the idolatry that he has witnessed in Athens, saying that God does not live in temples made by men. Literally, in the Greek, it is, he does not live in temples made by hands. And Paul's argument is clear here. If God made the universe, and if he reigns over it, how can such a powerful God that obviously exists outside the material universe be contained and dwell in something that has been made by puny human hands? He applies this to their idol temples. And as he does this, perhaps he even hears an echo, if he was there to hear Stephen apply the same reasoning to the Jewish authorities that he was appearing before, that had made an idol out of the temple that they had built. And so, again, we may be hearing an echo, back from chapter 14 in the book of Acts, when Paul preached to the pagan idolaters that were trying to worship him and Silas at that time in Lystra. We see the same kind of message here so far in the importance of the doctrine of creation to combat idolatry. John Calvin said that there was no more effective doctrine in this battle against idolatry than that of creation. If God has made everything, then nothing in the material world can contain God. And so it's another reminder that we need to prize and defend this doctrine of creation in the face of those who may deny it or even mock it. There's a reason that it is attacked by the enemy of God. If God is not the creator of all, then he is a lesser God than what we have presented to us. And if God is not the creator of all, then the door becomes more open to idolatry. Paul says that God is not only the creator of the world in which we live, but also our sustainer. He does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. And so God is self-sufficient. He is not in any way dependent upon us. Rather, we are dependent upon Him. We cannot give anything to God that He does not already possess. And on the contrary, He gives to all mankind life and breath, Paul says, which may be just two ways of referring to the same physical life that we have. And everything that we need for our survival, that would include things like food and clothing and shelter. And so here Paul speaks to the services and the offerings, the activities of those idol temples, which supposedly benefited those gods to which they were dedicated in some way so that the gods would then in turn show favor to their worshipers. But what Paul is saying is the true and living God cannot be contained or benefited by human hands. He is infinitely powerful and sufficient in Himself. Now, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers would probably have agreed with Paul that a true God does not really live in temples made by man, and a true God is not dependent on the services of man. But neither of them believed in a personal God that sustained their lives. The Epicureans assigned these circumstances to chance, and the Stoics assigned these circumstances to fate. And so Paul declares to these council members that the true God is both infinite and personal, and that the true God is in His infinity responsible for the creation of the material world and ruling over it, but also He has personally provided for their needs all of their lives. And so whereas their idols demand service in order to be favorable to their worshipers, the true God needs nothing from His creatures, and He provides for all of their physical needs. And this is a reminder to us as well, as we offer up, for instance, our tithes and offerings to God, and that's really just a token that along with that we are to be offering ourselves and all the gifts that God has given us to be consecrated and devoted back to Him for His service. And so in these offerings, we need to also remember that we are not in any way enriching God. We are in no way benefiting God. We are in no way putting God in our debt by these things that we offer back to Him. He does not lack money. He does not lack power. He does not lack talent. All the universe belongs to Him. He rules it and He does as He pleases. But it is our privilege and it is our duty and honor to participate with Him in the work of His kingdom. And so, though He does not need us, though He does not need these resources that He's entrusted to us, He is pleased and He has ordained that He will use us and He will use our offerings that we devote back to Him, whether it's material resources or talents or time or energy for His glory and for our good and for our joy as we join Him in the work of His kingdom. So God's relationship, Paul talks about God's relationship here to the world, the material world. He also then goes and moves to God's relationship to human beings in verses 26 through 29. Again, he begins with God as our creator. Luke goes on to, and Paul says about the true and living God in verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind. Richard Longnecker notes here that the Athenians thought they were superior to all other men in the world because they originated from the soil of their homeland. And Paul asserts here that all nations, rather, have a common ancestor and are made by God. And so this doctrine placed on the same ground the Athenians and those who had come to visit or dwell in their city and the rest of the world, that all were as one before the living God as His creatures. Paul proclaims that this God is not only the creator of mankind, but is also His ruler. He made every nation to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We can, there are, all of these things that Paul says have their origin in the Scriptures, but we can perhaps hear the command, the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And as nations grew out of them, the rulers of those nations, as they labored and as they planned and as they fought and as they were probably thinking that they were determining the boundaries of their nations and that they were determining the success of their nations. And yet, above all this, and even before all this, we see Paul asserts God had already determined those things before he even made them. Having done this, Paul says. And so the proclamation of this sovereign God, their maker, would have challenged both the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. It would have challenged the Epicureans, who believed that all the events of their lives were just by chance, and the Stoics, who believed that all these things were just according to fate. And Paul continues to proclaim to them that this one God is the true God, and that he has been personally involved in their lives more than they know. In fact, the personal nature of God is such that, as Paul declares it, we see that he is our lost father. Why has this God made mankind and provided for him and governed him in this way that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, Paul says in verse 27. And so the situation is that God made his human creatures and provides for them and governs them, but he is lost from them. And he intends for them to seek him. And when Paul says that they will perhaps feel their way toward him, he uses a word that is used of blind men as they are groping around for something, as in the dark. And so though God intends for man to search for him, man is blind to God in a sense. And therefore the end of his search, the result of his search, is uncertain. Paul has now moved from proclaiming the doctrine of God to the doctrine of man. Man who, though created in the image of God to worship God, has become blinded by his sin, has become alienated from God by his sin, and is therefore left to fumble around and try to get back to him. And the fact that we are lost from God, as Paul asserts this, is due to us and not to God. But the search is not meaningless. This is what we can glean from Paul's next statement. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, in verse 27. In support of this assertion, Paul quotes two Greek poets and then makes another assertion in verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." The first quotation, "in him we live and move and have our being," was from Epimenides of Crete, who lived around 600 BC. And the second is from the Stoic poet Aretas, who lived around 300 BC. The words of these poets were addressing Zeus as the highest god in the pantheon of the Greek gods. And the poets would have conceived of mankind's connection with God in a more pantheistic way, sort of like if you're familiar with the Star Wars books and the movies, you know, how everyone's connected with the Force. That is basically a pantheistic view. Paul quotes them, however, not to affirm everything that they meant by their words, but to affirm the extent to which their words lined up with the truth of the living God. They were right in asserting that we live our lives in constant dependence upon God who sustains us, and they were right in asserting that we are, in a sense, God's offspring, his children. But they were wrong, of course, in focusing these things on Zeus, and certainly their understanding was incomplete and even faulty in ways. and yet Paul quotes them. The fact that Luke records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul quoting these pagan Greek poets to support his proclamation of God's relationship to human beings has important consequences for how we view sources of truth in the world. As the inspired Word of God, we hold the Scriptures to be wholly true. Your Word is truth, Jesus said to the Father. And so there is no doubt about any of the words of Scripture. But what about other literature and statements asserted by human beings? Well, according to Paul's use here, truth can be found in those statements and works as well. But of course, falsehood can also be found in the statements and works of human beings. How do we discern between the two? Well, the Scriptures of God's revelation serve as our standard of truth for everything that they assert about God and our relationship to Him. And so the Scriptures are sort of like a pH test strip that you might use to test the alkalinity of the water in a swimming pool. You know, you don't want it to be too acidic or too basic, or else it's going to sting your eyes. And so depending on the sensitivity of those strips, they could tell you whether the water was the exact pH of the fluid in the human eye, or if it was a little off, or if it was way off. And so God's revelation to us in the Scriptures function like that standard. That the Scriptures are what we must use to test the assertions of men as to whether they are in line with the truth of God's Word about those matters, whether they're a little off, or whether they're way off. What is important here, though, is that Paul affirms that truth can be found outside the Scriptures and proclaimed as truth as long as it is in line with what the Scriptures themselves reveal. This means that we too, therefore, can presumably do what Paul did. Now, we can use the glimmerings of truth that are found in literature and films and other works, even though they're not thoroughly Christian by their authors or by all that they're doing, but we can proclaim those truths that are there as long as they are in line and communicating the very truths of God's Word about those subjects with respect to Him. This applies to the use of creeds and statements of faith in the church. These are not always exact quotations of verses of Scripture, of creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we use in our worship, or statements of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith that we have as part of our Constitution, our doctrinal standards of our church. These things can be received and confessed as statements of truth to the extent that they conform with the truth that is revealed in the Scriptures, even though these particular statements we do not regard as having been inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Scriptures. Notice that in Paul's summary here of the theology of God and man and sin, Luke does not record him quoting a single verse of Scripture. I mean, he may have, but Luke is presenting for us here a summary of what is the essential message was. And yet, Paul speaks truth that is corroborated by the Scriptures. And so we do well to ask here, well, why didn't Luke record Paul quoting any Scripture? And why didn't Paul quote Scripture or more Scripture to these Greek philosophers, as he did to those in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which is recorded in chapter 13 for us? That message, Paul quoted a lot of Scripture, and so why are these Greek poets the only sources of corroboration for Paul's message that he mentions here? Well, Luke obviously doesn't tell us the reason, but it's not that difficult to determine what the reason would have been. Obviously, as we see examples of Paul's message, Paul did not just have one particular way of presenting the gospel. You know, I'm going to say these words, I'm going to have these references. He didn't have one canned message that he preached everywhere. He obviously adapted the proclamation of his message to his audience. As he proclaimed the gospel, he took his audience into account. So to the Jews and those devout Greeks in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue, he did not need to convince them that there was only one true and living God, that this God created the heavens and the earth, and that this God was sovereign over the affairs of men. He did not need to convince them that human sin has entered the world and has estranged us from God, and that we are now to seek to be restored to this God. He could presume that this foundation was already laid in the congregation of the synagogue from the Hebrew scriptures that they had already recognized as their authority. And so because they considered the scriptures authoritative and because they were familiar with them, Paul quoted the scriptures to communicate what those hearers in the synagogue needed help with. What they needed help with was the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. They needed help with seeing that Jesus was the Christ promised in the scriptures and that his suffering and death and resurrection were also promised there as well. These philosophers in Athens were in a very different place, and they weren't asking Paul where he got his message. They were asking what the message was. And so Paul added weight to his message to them by quoting the authorities that they recognized, their poets. He wasn't abandoning biblical truth. He was just noting where biblical truth was found in the authorities that they already recognized. Paul asserts that God's relationship here to human beings is that he is as a father to us by virtue of the fact that he has made us and that we are therefore his offspring in a sense. And yet that relationship has been severed because we are lost from him and are groping around trying to find him. And that's what all of this and all of our idolatry is. It's groping around, trying to find God in his fullness, but landing too often on substitutes. When I was 10 years old, my family took a trip to Canada to watch the Summer Olympics. And when we were in one of the major cities, I think it was Ottawa, we were taking a subway-style train to one of our destinations that day. And when it came time for us to get off the train, we were a group. It was a very crowded train car. And I either wasn't paying well enough attention, or I just, as often can be the case with me, I just wasn't really, moving and getting into things fast enough so that I did not get off the train with my family. They got off, and I stayed on the train. And so now I find myself all alone on this train, and now I'm moving, to the next station and beyond. And so, of course, I was alarmed immediately, and they were also, as soon as they realized that I was not with them. I was now lost from them in a large city and not sure how I was going to get back to them. And so I decided that it would probably be best to get off at the next station rather than just staying on the train. So I got off of the train there and I waited. And then before too long, another train came, from that same direction, and off came my father, who was pursuing me. And Paul says, this is what we are apart from Christ. We are children lost from our Father, but he's not far from each one of us. He made us, he takes care of us, and he pursues us in the good news of his Son, saying, here is the way back to me. It is through faith in my Son, in the gospel. This is how we are reunited with him. And so, having referenced the authority of their poets to assert that we as human beings are God's offspring, Paul then leverages that truth for a devastating blow to idolatry in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If we as human beings are thinking and feeling, living persons with great dreams and achievements, and we are God's offspring, we are his creatures made in his image, then it's ridiculous to think that God, who made us, can somehow be reduced to these physical objects, glorious as they may be in gold and silver and stone and marble, that God can somehow be represented and reduced to something that's less even to ourselves. But this is what idolatry always does. It reduces God to something less, even than ourselves, something with which we, though, are more comfortable, something which we can even control. And so the true and living God, we're reminded, is always greater than our idols, which is the reason we must repent of our idolatry in whatever, you know, form and temptation it comes to us, and put those things in their proper place, whether it's our love of money or of achievement or of comfort or of control or pleasure or whatever it may be, that we are looking to instead of God to find things that only God can give us. And so when we find God as he's revealed to us in the scriptures and in Christ and in the gospel by faith, when we find him and when we keep him in that place, in the rightful place, in our place as his beloved children redeemed by the blood of Christ, then we who were lost find ourselves found, and that is how we find the fulfillment for which we're groping around and can only be found as the search ends in God himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glory of what you've made in the heavens and the earth, and we thank you that you've made us in your image. We do pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we may reduce you or replace you with idolatrous thoughts and actions. We ask that you would lead us more and more into the truth of who you are and the great things that you've done for us in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to hold to that and to proclaim it also, to proclaim that truth not only from your word, but wherever it may be found, as it may be able to be used by you to reach others. In your name we ask. Amen.